Our text this morning is Hosea 9, verse 15. Hosea 9, verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Hosea 9, verse 15 is sometimes appealed to as a proof for the false doctrine of common grace, that is, the notion that the infinitely holy and righteous God loves the reprobate wicked, that the unchangeable Jehovah both, as many would put it, loves and hates the same people. Or, look, this is the argument, doesn't the text speak of God loving and hating Israel? All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. And indeed, it means hate. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. And it is the typical, usual word in the Old Testament for love. We should be aware, though, of the assumption made by many regarding this text, namely that the same people, head for head, are spoken of as both loved and hated. This is the unspoken assumption, and it's often not even considered. But totally aside from the issue of common grace, Hosea 9 verse 15 is a powerful text in its own right, as we shall see. Its message is not that God loves the reprobate and then he loves and hates them or anything like that. This verse is a fearful warning against corrupt worship offered by the professing church without scriptural warrant and not from the heart. But here we need to step back a little and refresh ourselves somewhat with Israel's history. Israel's first three kings ruled over all the 12 tribes. First Saul, then his captain David, and then David's son Solomon reigned over all 12 tribes in one kingdom. But in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the 12 tribes were divided, never to be reunited in literal way. So that there were 10 tribes in the north called Israel, or the northern kingdom, the big chunk of the 12 nations, 10 of them in the north, and then just 2 tribes in the south called Judah, or the southern kingdom. This is the sort of thing that we deal with, especially in Old Testament catechism classes, so that our children have a grasp of the basic structure of Old Testament history. Now, right from the start of the schismatic northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes, there were 2 golden calves deliberately positioned at Dan and Bethel. These 2 golden calves supposedly represented Jehovah and constituted what you might call the original sin of the northern kingdom, idolatry. They claimed to be a true church. They claimed to worship Jehovah. They claimed to be God's people, but right from the start, the golden calves, they were finished. As an institute, they were corrupt and apostate. Now, Hosea, the prophet, was a godly messenger of the Lord, in this northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. He labored, according to the opening verse, during the 41-year reign of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam II was a very successful king. He recovered land which had been lost, so that Israel got back its own territory once again. And Israel at this time was wealthy and rich. Probably the northern kingdom was never as prosperous materially as under Jeroboam II, when Hosea the prophet delivered the burden of the Lord. But 41 years after Jeroboam II's 41-year reign, the 10 tribes were taken away into Assyria, never again to return physically. Now, there is something deeply disturbing about a biblical prophet. The biblical prophet sees things as they really are. He goes beneath the veneer, and that's the best you could say of it, the veneer of religiosity and outward prosperity, and sees with a true spiritual perception the state of the people of God. Remember, they think they're doing very well. We've recovered our boundaries. We're really rich. Jehovah is blessing us. Well, we read Hosea 9, and it's terrifying. The biblical prophet also sees what is coming. Not just what the people vainly hope is coming, or what they want to happen. He sees what really is going to happen. And the prophet has this perception not because he's a very intelligent social analyst, but because he is the mouthpiece of God. And he speaks the word of the all-seeing and infinitely holy Lord, which lays bare the hearts of the nation and cuts the people of Israel to the quick. And so only a prophet could ever have said, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters." Let's consider then Gilgal, where God hated Israel. We look first at Israel's love of Gilgal, second, God's hatred of Israel, which loved Gilgal, and then third, more briefly, God's punishment of Israel. Gilgal, where God hated Israel. Having explained a little bit about the northern kingdom, we need to say a word about Gilgal. If you can picture the Holy Land in your mind, Gilgal is near the northern shore of the Dead Sea. It's a little bit to the left or the west of the Sea of, or the Dead Sea, or the River Galilee. And if you see the cover for the sermons on John 1 on the back table, which shows the River Jordan coming into the Dead Sea, well, Gilgal was a bit to the north and a bit to the west of that. That's it geographically. Gilgal, in the days of Hosea, was a place with a religious shrine. And we know this from the prophecies of Hosea and Amos, the two of the minor prophets who especially labored amongst the 10 tribes and denounced that apostate kingdom. Hosea 4 verse 15, 9 verse 15, and 12 verse 11, those three verses in their contexts, and then Amos 4 verse 4 and 5 verse 5. Those are the five passages in the two prophets which tell us about this shrine at Gilgal. Hosea 12 verse 11 refers to an altar at Gilgal. It used the plural, altars. Many of them. Think of a place with many altars made out of stone, upon which is a grill, and on which were offered sacrifices. Bullocks are specified, but other animals would have been ritually slaughtered, carved up, and then burnt on the altar with special ceremonies involving the blood and the fat. Now in that we have a shrine with sacrifices offered upon an altar, there were priests. Priests at Gilgal. The other major shrine, Bethel, had priests who were not Levites. The priests at Bethel were made of the lowest and vilest of the people. And probably this was the case at Gilgal too. And from what you read about Gilgal in Hosea and Amos, that certainly would suggest it. So we have a religious shrine, a high place at Gilgal, with sacrifices, priests, altars, and all the rest. And to it, the people of the northern kingdom would come on pilgrimage in order to offer sacrifice and prayer, and especially at certain times and seasons of the year. Apparently, from what we read in Amos and Hosea, Gilgal was the number two shrine in the northern kingdom, only behind Bethel. I say this because of the number of references in Hosea and Amos to Gilgal, and because the way they present it, it's a popular, busy shrine. And you could say then, in the northern kingdom at this time, number one shrine, Bethel. There's a golden calf there. It's the king's peculiar shrine where he himself goes and has his own little chapel. Then the number two shrine, Gilgal, also in the south of the northern kingdom. And then, way up in the north, Dan, where was the second of the two golden calves. But not only is Gilgal a very prominent religious shrine in the northern kingdom, but there are all sorts of historical connections which doubtless led to an aura of sanctity about Gilgal. And this part of the sermon might be a little bit more difficult for you because I'm going to refer to historical events in Old Testament days. So bear with me, please. And if you don't catch every detail, don't be too intimidated. You get the general idea that a lot of important biblical events happened there. And that made the people think this is a really holy place. In the book of Joshua, Gilgal was the first place at which Israel camped after crossing the River Jordan by a miracle. They came across from Shittim and Moab. God opened up the River Jordan. They passed through. The priests held the tabernacle and the poles in the river while the 12 tribes went by. And then, not only did Israel camp in Gilgal, but they pitched the tabernacle in which was the Ark of the Covenant especially. Gilgal. Also at Gilgal, and on that occasion, were 12 commemorative stones. Because the 12 tribes passed through the river. God said, put those stones there to remind my people. And one wonders, were the 12 stones still there so that they could have been pointed at by the people when they went up to that shrine in Hosea's day? At Gilgal, and at this same time, you could say the two Old Testament, quote-unquote, sacraments were administered. Circumcision, Those males born in the wilderness were not circumcised during those 40 years, and then they had a mass circumcision of hundreds of thousands of men. And also Passover, the first Passover in the Promised Land, was at Gilgal, where was the tabernacle and the ark. Something important too happened at Gilgal as regards food. Gilgal was the first place on this side of the River Jordan where the Israelites ate the produce of the land. And at the same time, it was the first place where they stopped eating manna. God had provided that for them during the wilderness. Now they're in the land, they can eat the food of the land, and the manna stops. It was also at or near Gilgal, and close to Jericho, that Joshua met the captain of the host of the Lord. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Do you remember the scene? Joshua sees a soldier with a sword. Whose side are you on? He wonders if he's fighting for Jericho or if he's an Israelite. And the one turns to him and says, I'm not a soldier. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua takes off his sandals and bows. He, Joshua, was fighting for Christ. And then, with this first camp in the Holy Land, Gilgal was the base for subsequent military campaigns. When Israel went to fight Jericho, walking round the walls for 7 days and then seven times in the seventh day, they returned each time after their marching and after the battle to Gilgal. When they fought Ai, the second city, they went out and came back from Gilgal. The first time they got hammered, and then the second time they won. The difference being, of course, the sin of Achan, who took the stolen goods and hid them in his tent. And his tent, like the camp of Israel, was in Gilgal. The whole southern campaign, after that campaign with Jericho and Ai in the center, also began from Gilgal. And later on, when the land was conquered, and God willed to allot the land between the 12 tribes, although 2.5 of them already had their possessions on the other side of the Jordan, Gilgal was the place where they cast lots and carved up the promised land. Gilgal. Important events in connection with the book of Joshua. And after Joshua's day, when an angel comes in Judges chapter 2, to meet Israel and call them to repentance, he came to Gilgal, significantly, where Israel had first camped. When Ehud beats the Moabites, Gilgal is mentioned. Samuel's circuit as a judge, he was the last judge, included, amongst other places, Gilgal. And there were many events in the life of King Saul, Israel's first king, which took place at Gilgal, including sacrifices. You may remember some of this from a series on Saul some years ago. And when King David returned from Gilead, after fleeing from Absalom, he crossed the River Jordan and came to Gilgal. You get the point. Elijah and Elisha passed that way together before Elijah was taken up into heaven. And even the great miracle of Elisha's curing the soup so that the poison in it wouldn't kill anybody, that also took place, 2 Kings 4 says, in Gilgal. So there's all sorts of historical connections with Gilgal. There's Joshua and Ehud and Samuel and Saul and David and others. The tabernacle once was there. There were only a few places where that holy structure was ever pitched. Sacrifices were made. Christ appeared there as the captain of the host of the Lord. An angel appeared. Was that angel Christ or a created angel? Not our issue now. Stones were mounted up. Victories were wrought. Tribal allotments and kingship. A host of ideas involved with Gilgal. And yet our text says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hid them. And so part of the attraction of this shrine at Gilgal was the historical connection. And this is a part of religious superstition the world over. The Pope sits in Rome because in Rome we have the graves and bones of Paul, and they also claim Peter, and we've all these relics. And that's a holy place, you see. So worship in Rome is especially precious to God, and if you go there at the right time, you even get indulgences, so that years are taken off your spell in purgatory. Because it's a holy place, you see. Canterbury is the holiest place for Anglicanism because the archbishops for centuries have had their see there. And Augustine, who was sent by Pope Gregory I, not the Augustine we're in favour of, but another Augustine, he came into that area 1500 years or so ago. So you can see then the attraction that this shrine at Gilgal had. Great facilities, as many altars as you could wish. Pleasantly situated near the River Jordan. There were also good roads to it, including a famous road from Bethel, the number one shrine, to Gilgal, the number two shrine, so you could go to Bethel and have your heart's content of idolatry, and then touch at the number two base in Gilgal on a nice pleasant road, and you can have your hearts fill with superstition. It's a holy place, said the people. It's a holy place now, and even historically, Gilgal. Very, very popular. Kind of like the Fatima or Maiduguri of the day in the Northern Kingdom. And you can see too the reasoning of the people who go to Gilgal. They're arguing that in our day, Jeroboam II, the Northern Kingdom is prospering like never before. Just at the very time when this shrine in Gilgal is coming to prominence. And surely the two are related. We've been praying to God and offering sacrifices. He's been receiving our worship. We've recovered land to the north and the east. We're rich. And it must be. God is with us at Gilgal. What do you think? But the Northern Kingdom sinfully and deliberately misunderstood the historical significance of Gilgal. Remember what I said to you earlier about events there in connection with Joshua? How many stones were there? 12. And how many tribes did that represent? 12. And how many tribes are in your Northern Kingdom? 10. Why? Well, we cast off the Davidic king and Jerusalem and the other two tribes, and we just struck off on our own. Oh. But the tabernacle was at Gilgal. Yes. But what was the tabernacle replaced by? The temple. And where is the temple? Jerusalem. And you've forsaken the temple. And God said in Deuteronomy 12 that once Israel was established in the land, he would appoint one holy place where he alone was to be worshipped as a shrine or holy place. You've misunderstood the tabernacle too. And you say, but we had the Passover in Gilgal. Yes, and where does God say the Passover is to be celebrated now? Jerusalem, because it's the place where God has set his name. You know, you people worshipping at Gilgal, you're not following Joshua, you're following Achan with his stone goods and touching of the accursed thing. That happened in Gilgal. You're following him. And if you say, well, the captain of the host of the Lord came at or near Gilgal, that's true. But what was he doing then? He was fighting for Israel as the captain of God's host. When he comes next time, he's going to fight against Israel through the Assyrians and cart you off into captivity. The two are very different. Very different. And what about that angel who came to rebuke to Israel in Gilgal in Judges 2? He came to rebuke Israel for the very same sins that they were now committing in Gilgal. Their idolatry. And you say, well, Samuel came to this place. That makes it a holy place and he judged there. Yeah, and what would Samuel do? What would Samuel do if he came to Gilgal today? He would clean up the idolatry and have that shrine leveled. And if the people dared to say, well, Elijah and Elisha came here, then we'd say, well, to whom did Elijah and Elisha minister? The 7,000, the remnant according to the election of grace. He ministered to the 7,000 who emphatically did not go to Gilgal or Dan or Bethel. He went as an itinerant minister, helping and serving the scattered few in the northern kingdom, and enforcing upon them, no, you must not yield. You must not yield to the idolatry of the whole nation. You must not go to Dan or Bethel or Gilgal. And if Elijah and Elisha were there, they would have had a sermon appropriate to the place at Gilgal, denouncing the worship there as hopelessly corrupt. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. What about the word all, though? All their wickedness was in Gilgal. What about the wickedness in Samaria, where Jeroboam the second had his throne? What about the wickedness in Bethel, the number one shrine? What does it mean that all their wickedness is in Gilgal? Well, first and most obviously, it is a reference to the idolatry there. God said, for these days in the Old Testament, that acceptable worship in a religious shrine must take place in a certain place, Jerusalem, and at the temple. Gilgal is an assault on God's worship, Jerusalem, where was God's dwelling, and where were the throne of David, which symbolized the coming Christ. God said you need to worship in a certain place, and you need to worship through priests. And the priests have to be of the tribe of Levi, and you have uncalled men, wicked men. They're not priests. I don't accept that worship. And then the worship in the right place through the right priest must be to Jehovah alone. Gilgal, they were worshipping Jehovah and other gods and mixing them together as a sort of pagan syncretism. Whereas God says, as his very first commandment, thundered from Mount Sinai, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And even then, to worship in the right place through the right priests, and to worship Jehovah alone, the worshippers must be those who obey the scriptures and live godly. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend up into the hill of the Lord to worship him there? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And these people were filthy. All their worship is in Gilgal. No, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. And not just their lives, but their worship was wickedness. It was a despising of God's house in Jerusalem and of God's Son, Christ, who reigns in the spiritual Jerusalem. It was a mockery of Jehovah, putting him on a par or alongside vanity of idols. Isaiah 1 contains the haunting question addressed to all who engage in will worship, who hath required this at your hands? What warrant do you have for this? You've no scripture. God isn't interested. He ever asked for this worship, it's detestable to him. This is the corrupt worship, and this is the judgment of the Word of God upon the false and departing church. All their wickedness is in their religious places. That's where it's worst. That's where it's most filthy and corrupt. They do whatever they want, and they bring to my worship carnal, cold, rebellious hearts. And they think, this is modern worship, they think worship is about jumping up and down today and enjoying yourself and listening to the sort of music you listen to in the wireless and making their worship like a pop concert. But is this enough, the corrupt worship here in Gilgal, is this enough to justify this statement, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, when, as I said, Bethel was even more prominent for idolatry? Well, let me add some other things. There's this. Gilgal was the first place Israel camped on this side of the River Jordan. They weren't perfect even then. There was idolatry in their midst. And the idea here could well be all their wickednesses in Gilgal, that even when they came into the land, they brought their own wickedness with them. It was in the camp, and it was in their hearts. That's where it started. And then too, as the first place that Israel camped in on this side of the Jordan, Gilgal represented the conquest of the land, which was the goal aimed at and now achieved by the redemption from Egypt. You've got Gilgal, you've got the lot. That's the first place. And so Gilgal then represents their ingratitude. Brought you into the land. Did you really even care about it? Were you even thankful? But there's especially this. Gilgal, of all the places in the Bible and in the way I'm going to explain, represented the rejection of God's kingship. Gilgal represented, from the perspective I'm going to explain, the rejection of God's kingship. This is the case when we think, first of all, of Saul. Remember, Saul was the king that Israel wanted. And what sort of a king did they want? They wanted a king like all the nations. They wanted an ungodly king, so that then they would have an ungodly king for an ungodly people. And they wanted such a king, not that God would rule through the king, but rather that the king would rule instead of God, so that instead of, when they were in trouble, praying to God and asking him for a judge or a deliverer, they'd have a king with an army, and then the king could fight for us and we wouldn't even have to repent anymore. Because God always said he had to repent before he would send a judge. And now we can have an earthly king, Saul, instead of this heavenly king with all his laws. He's far too strict, far too holy. Give us a king like all the nations. Strikingly enough, Saul's kingdom was renewed in Gilgal. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And when Saul precipitously and sinfully offered a sacrifice before Samuel came, contrary to the word of God through Samuel, where did that take place? Gilgal. Self-will of the king. And whenever Saul failed to slay King Agag of the Amalekites, when God expressly told him, wipe him out, you can guess where that took place. Gilgal, 1 Samuel 15. And because of that, Samuel said, you're finished as a king, and I will never see you again. And he left Saul. Gilgal, tied up with Saul, who is the rejection of God as king. And there's a connection too even with David, who is the man after God's own heart, the one king, especially in the Old Testament, through whom God the king was to rule over his people on earth. David. Well, when David came, as I said earlier, back from his exile in Gilead, having fled from his rebellious and pampered son, Absalom, he of the great hairdo, then he came back to this side of the River Jordan through Gilgal. And at Gilgal, the northern tribes were jealous of Judah. And this foreboded the later rejection of David and his sons when the northern kingdom would leave, when they would secede, when they would become an apostate false church. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. All their wickedness is in Gilgal because of the idolatry at the shrine there, which is because of their ingratitude to the God who gave them this land, Gilgal being the first camp on this side of the River Jordan, and because Gilgal was the place to which Israel brought all their sins. They brought their sins with them into this land on the day they crossed the River Jordan under Joshua. And then especially this bit, Gilgal symbolizes the rejection of divine kingship and rule. Saul instead of Jehovah at Gilgal. Saul disobeying God and rejected by him, Gilgal. And then David, with the tensions between the northern kingdom, the northern tribes and the southern tribes at his return, Gilgal. Gilgal says in short, therefore, we will not have this man to rule over us. We won't have Jehovah ruling over us, that's symbolized by Saul, and we won't have Christ ruling over us, symbolized by David and his sons. That's what the northern kingdom was about. We want to be a church without God. We want to be a church without Christ. We want to be a church without the temple and God dwelling there and the sacrifices, so we can do what we please, but still have the religious name. And that is what church is about for most professing Christians today. We want just enough God that he never crosses us. Just enough of Jesus, but I don't want to have to suffer anything. Just enough of his word so that I can salve my conscience and try to scrape into heaven. But my heart is in the world, and I'm an idolater, and I know it. And so I don't even want a minister to come in and preach too sharply either, because I don't even want to be quickened or rebuked or admonished or exhorted, like the Bible says, even in church. Gilgal is the sort of church where a minister comes in and preaches about hell, and the session makes sure that he takes a call and gets out pretty quick, because we don't want any of that stuff here. Gilgal is the sort of church where a minister preaches about sovereign grace, and they say, no, 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 we believe in free will here. It's all down to man. Gilgal. Gilgal is written large, block capitals, over the church world today. The last part of the text, verse 15, says, all their princes are revolters. They're rebels. And all the kings of the northern kingdom, from Jeroboam the first through to Jeroboam the second, through to the last king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea, they were all rebels. They all should have, if they had any grace of God in them, resigned their throne immediately and used all the influence they had to bring the 10 tribes back to Jerusalem and the Davidic line, which represented Jesus Christ. But they were all idol worshippers, and they all maintained the golden calf in order to keep their own authority over the ecclesiastical machinery. All of them, all their princes, are revolters. And if we don't take the phrase historically to refer to the kings of the northern kingdom as all being revolters, if you take it just to Hosea's day, then he would be saying that all the rulers, the king Jeroboam the second and his sons, the princes, and all the lesser rulers, they're all rebels too. Of course they are. Of course they are. And that's why the text says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Especially there. Centrally, there I hated them, because they rejected my rule over them and the rule of my Son, Jesus Christ. One very obvious lesson in this, touched on it earlier, is that the place of religious worship is no guarantee that God accepts it. What would Paul do if he came back to Rome? I read to him the letter to the Romans, and he'd explain what it meant. He'd say, what in all the world are you doing here? What would Peter do? Well, he could read them First Peter and all the things that actually apply straight against Romanism. You think, for instance, of Geneva. The World Council of Churches loves to meet there. You can go into Calvin's Cathedral in Geneva and see a big plaque, World Council of Churches. They met there. The World Council of Churches has its headquarters there. In fact, most apostate ecumenical organizations have their headquarters in Geneva, just to spit in Calvin's face, and more importantly, to spit in Christ's face. That place doesn't make it more acceptable. Adds nothing to it. And if you were to go to Canterbury and think to yourself about previous archbishops of Canterbury, we have the predestinarian, the double predestinarian, Bradwardine. He would have a few words to say to the people in Canterbury. The martyr, Cranmer, laid down his life for the cause of Christ. There, I hated them. And that word hated is, as I said, the strong word that means hate. A terrible, holy hatred of God for the impenitent, wicked, who've corrupted his worship and denied his kingship. Israel, you could say, the northern kingdom, is not spiritually the children of Jacob at all. It's spiritually the children of Esau. They're in the promised land, they claim the name, they say they're church, but you could write over them, and Hosea is in effect doing this, Jacob have I loved, but that doesn't refer to you. Esau have I hated. That's you. And that's you especially in Gilgal, for all that it represents and embodies. And I will love them no more. This verse doesn't mean that God used to love these same people in the northern kingdom and then his love turned to hatred. This, I love them no more, refers historically. God loved Israel and he brought Israel out of Egypt. But he didn't love every single one of them. He didn't love Korah, Dathan and Abiram. He opened up a pit to swallow them one day. He brought them into the land and he loved Israel. But he didn't love Absalom, he loved David. And then, after the northern kingdom apostatized, there were still 7,000 in Elijah's day that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. This, of course, isn't justification for staying in a false church in the New Testament, because these 7,000, they went down to Jerusalem and worshipped. The physical thing's a bit different in the Old Testament, I can't get into that now. There were 7,000. Elijah ministered to them, Elisha, and all the time, more of them, seeing the way the northern kingdom's going, more of them, you read about this in Kings especially, moved down to the southern kingdom and their number dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. And at the very end, there were very, very few left. Hosea is one. He's a citizen of the northern kingdom, but very, very few. I will love them no more. All the elect left, been whittled down, and the vast majority of them, the vast, vast majority of them now, in Isaiah's day, there was a remnant. Now it's a very, very, very small remnant. And taking the nation as a whole, but for a few, you could count with a finger, let's say, I hate them. I hate them. Because they're wicked. And they must be punished. And this is exactly what Hosea has been saying and said right from the very start of his book. Hosea 1 verse 6. God says concerning the daughter born to Gomer, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo is the Hebrew for not, and Ruhamah is the word for mercy. Call this child not mercy, for I will no more have mercy upon the children of Israel. I will utterly take them away. The nation became more and more wicked, so there were hardly any left.
God always loved the elect in it,
but now there's so very, very few left. I hate them.
You'll remember too the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7.
What he says to those who claim, "Have we not done miracles in thy name, cast out demons? Depart from me, I never knew you." I never knew you. And "knew" there does not mean, "Who are you?
As God, I haven't even come across you before." No, he's the judge. He knows the names and the character of everybody who comes before them. It doesn't mean bare mental acquaintance. It means love. "Depart from me, I never loved you." Never. Never loved you. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. All their princes are revolters. I'll love them no more. And God proved and demonstrated and showed that he didn't love them, but he hated them, in bringing that terrible covenant curse upon them by driving them out of the land. "For the wickedness of their doing, I will drive them out of my house." And the house there refers to the whole land of Israel, because God dwelt in it, or used to dwell in it. Driven out. Hated. All this wickedness in Gilgal. And the one thing that keeps the church from this is Jerusalem, is Christ, symbolized by David, who was driven out by God to face his terrible wrath for us on the cross. Golgotha, not Gilgal. Let us pray.